Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you have created us in your image. You've given us life. You've given us dominion over your creation. We thank you for this, Father. Thank you, Lord, for that abundant life as believers that we can now live as we walk by faith and not by sight. We pray that the believers here might concentrate in the teaching of your word, that you might sanctify them, set them apart, and Father, that you might help them to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, continuing our second session here, going over the camp lesson this week. Had the privilege of teaching camp this week to the children, and we went over the fact that life has value. That was kind of the major theme of the week. And so we're going to pick back up where we left off in the first hour. And here we saw in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, a man coming to Jesus with a withered hand. And Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he gave an illustration to the Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees wanted something to accuse Jesus of. But he gave the illustration to the Pharisees of even a sheep or an animal that would fall into a ditch, you would help out because that animal has value. But he says that man's life is even more valuable, and therefore he healed the man with the withered hand. And so that principle of the life has value, certainly God created animals and animal life is important, but man's life is much more to God. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Now, man is distinct from animals in the fact that only man or mankind is created in God's image. Understand that. We are created in the image of God. Animals were not created in God's image. Therefore, man is distinct from animals. Man is both physical and spiritual beings. Animals are physical beings only. Animals cannot worship God or communicate with God, pray to God, and this is one of the things that makes man distinct, his fellowship and relationship with God. God gave man authority over the animal creation, another reason why animals are distinct from man. We are given dominion over God's creation, and then I think lastly, we are morally responsible to God. We are morally responsible to God, and this is where the two destinies are separate and distinct, heaven and hell. These two destinies are given because we are accountable to God, and therefore we either believe the gospel or reject it. And this is not an option given to animals to accept or reject the gospel. Therefore, only man or mankind will continue to live forever with God in one of two destinies, either heaven or in the lake of fire, which we call Gehenna hell. Unlike animals, people can walk upright, talk, write, create, invent, plan, think, choose, decide, use symbols, use tools, possess virtue, sin, worship, and then even serve God. Now, saved man also is trichotomous. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a couple verses in the Bible that support trichotomy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, may God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it shows that man has a spirit, saved man has spirit, soul, and body. And of course, our passage on the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12, he said, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the separation of soul and spirit. So those two distinct entities inside man. The immaterial nature of man. Piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows. And it's a discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, sometimes these terms overlap. Understand that. If you do simply a study on soul and a study on spirit, they're not always separate or distinct. Sometimes They just simply means man's inward being or the life of man. So you have to be careful when you're doing an exact study of those terms to look at the context to determine what aspect of man's inner being is described. They overlap in many senses. And that's why, you know, Charles Ryrie held more to a dichotomy view, which means that man is body, he has a material substance, and he has an immaterial substance. Because sometimes the heart and the conscience and all that can overlap. But I still think the Bible makes those distinctions threefold. Even those terms overlap, it does show there is a distinction between soul and spirit. So the soul, I believe, if you want to describe it as the immaterial part of man which is related to life. It includes action, emotion, memory, conscience, and reason. So your conscience, your emotions come from the soul. Your thinking, that comes from the soul. Body is what relates to the world through the five senses. You know, your hearing, seeing, smelling, your sense of touch, taste. That is what relates to the world, your body. And then the spirit, though, is the part which relates to worship and fellowship with God. And that's why he speaks to the Christians, you're fleshly, but you're not spiritual. See, you're carnal. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of the control of the individual. Either the bodily senses is controlling man, the fleshly aspects of man, or the soulish aspects of man. But we need to be spiritual as far as walking in fellowship with God and controlled by the Spirit of God, so that ultimately we can have fellowship with God. Now, life has an order of value. Life has an order of value. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let's turn there, Genesis 1:26. God created man last, by the way, not because man was least in importance, but man was most important. God saved his crowning creation last. And therefore, we're on top as far as importance. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So both male and female are created in God's image. By the way, even the book of James indicates that unsaved mankind is created in God's image. The unsaved are still spoken of as being in God's image, even after the fall. Now, obviously, that image has been defaced. Sin has corrupted that reflection of God, but not erased. So when you speak of man's image now after the fall, we could say that man's image has been defaced because of sin, but not erased. There's still that remnant of the image of God and man's choices and man's conscience. Even the unsaved man has a conscience, even though many times it's seared. Man has volition. So there's aspects of God and man that's retained even in the unsaved. So, mankind's made in God's image, and animals were created. Genesis 1:28, God told man to be fruitful and have dominion over the animal creation, and then includes the plants. He has given, verse 29, every herb that yields seed on the face of the earth, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, over everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every herb for food, and so it was so. So, value, importance, mankind, animals, and plants. Sometimes we have these things reversed today because of a lack of understanding of the Word of God. Environmentalism is placed on equal importance with man or even above man. The environment is placed as more important. So we have distortions of the order of value. We have people who press animal rights more than mankind's rights. So, you know, it's okay to kill someone in the womb, but don't you touch an animal, don't you treat an animal cruelly. Obviously, we're not to treat animals cruelly, but we are to have dominion. We can use them for food, certain animals. So, but many times, this order is distorted. So we need to understand this basic, simple order to understand how our culture and sin flips and inverts it. We have an inverted order of importance. Animals above man, the environment above man. Man cannot have dominion. Man has to be subservient to the environment. That's the root of a lot of our problems. Now, is it okay to kill a baby in the womb but save the whale? See, an order of importance. Animals' rights. We got to save the whales. But we could care less about the baby in the womb, even after it's born. And that shows you something is wrong here when human life is placed on a lower level than animal life. See, an order of importance. We have a real problem. And again, we're distorting the order of creation. Even Jesus said, don't animals have... Man has more value than animals. We saw that in Matthew 12. See, there is an order of value and importance. Now, the Pharisees, we won't go into great detail, but the Pharisees valued animals more than man, but God values man more than animals. You can reference Matthew 12, 9 through 13, Matthew 18, 11 through 14, and Matthew 6, 26. Who else has life? Have you ever planted a garden or grown a flower? Plants grow, therefore they have life. But God gave them life. God gave life to the plants. God created plants for food. We saw that in Genesis 1, 29 and 30. And therefore, man eats plants and animals. Man eats plants. Animals eat plants. Therefore, plants have less value than mankind and less value than animals. Now, we think this is simple and basic and straightforward, but I want you to think about a practical application of this and the way we think. The story of Jonah. You know the story that Jonah was a runaway prophet from God. God gave him a mission to speak to the Ninevites. Jonah headed on a ship far away from God, clear out to Spain, Tarshish, Spain. God caused a storm to arise, and the sailors wanted to preserve life, and they tried to throw cargo overboard to save everyone. And eventually, Jonah was disconcerned about this thing. He was asleep in the boat. You know, Jesus was asleep in the boat for a different reason than Jonah. It's interesting. There's a lot of parallels and contrast between Jesus out in the storm and the water and Jonah. But anyway, Jonah was in rebellion against God. Finally, he told the sailors to throw him overboard. God prepared a fish, great fish. We don't know if it's a whale. The Bible doesn't actually say whale. It's a great fish. God caused this great fish to swallow, preserve Jonah. And then it got sick of Jonah after 3 days, vomited him on dry ground. Jonah was now ready to do God's will, but only outwardly. Jonah, I think, inwardly still didn't want to do it. But he says, you know what? I don't want to go back in that situation. So, okay. I'll go to Nineveh. So Jonah went to Nineveh, and he delivered a message, within 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So he said, yes. And guess what? The people repented. God spared the city. Oh, no. Imagine a missionary. Wow, I went to that heathen land, and 10,000 people accepted Christ. Darn, man, didn't want it to turn out that way. So Jonah was upset. Jonah was sulking. Actually, he thought maybe there's a chance that these Ninevites might do something bad and God will zap them. So he has his advantage. He's sitting there looking down on the city. You know, maybe God in due time is going to change his mind about this, you know. Jonah would have to wait over 120 years for that to happen. But later Nahum was written. But anyway... he was upset. So God sent a little illustration. God caused this gourd to form. And it was hot in that area because if you look at where Nineveh is located, in that desert region there, I think in northern Iraq, and many times, I think it's close to, I'm not sure, Mosul, but maybe I'm wrong on that. I was looking on a map the other day for Nineveh. the modern day Nineveh. But anyway, that region, the temperature can get up to 110 degrees in the summertime. So imagine a hot desert wind blowing, and God caused this wind to blow. Well, first of all, the gourd came up and it was shading him, and he said, oh, this is great. And then God caused a worm to come up and eat the plant, and that ticked Jonah off. He said, you know, I want to die. It's just. And, you know, God says, you know what? You're more concerned about a plant than you are people. Let's take a look at that in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. And I think that really speaks volumes even today. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 10, is he says, the Lord said, you have pity on the plant for which you did not labor, nor make it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons? Wow, you're not concerned about the life of these people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Now, that may include children as well. So we have even more in the number. Some scholars believe in up to over 500,000 people in that town, if that is a phrase that's describing children. And then even much livestock, animal life, above plant life. What about the livestock? And so, guess what? In Jonah's mind, what was number one? Plant. Number two, animals. And number three, people. See? And Jonah's order of importance. And I think even people practically, even though we know that man is above animals and we're in God's image, I think practically we can have more interest in our gardens, more interest in our livestock or, you know, what we own than in people. So think about this, you know, you think, even though academically, you know, I understand that man is created in God's image and we are above the animal creation and plant life. In reality, you can misapply this and in essence be like Jonah. So this really needs to think, we need to prioritize our thinking when it comes to the importance of man and his life. You might love your dog and hate your neighbor, for instance. So you're, of course, God did not create Fluffy to badmouth you, other than maybe, or growl, and once in a while. Generally, that dog, if it loves you, will not do all these things. That's why you love the dog. And a neighbor, though, what comes out of his or her mouth is different story. But God loved that neighbor. God loved us while we were what? Yet sinners. Romans 5:8. Why we were ungodly. See, God loved us. And therefore, we need to love others in the same manner. Now, we went on to talk about biblical authority. Along with the importance of life comes responsibility. God ultimately is the ultimate authority. God put man in charge of his creation. God also has other authorities in our life, including human government. After the fall, God created nationalism. And after creating nationalism, he gave the command of capital punishment. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for man is made in the what? Image of God. Once again, the importance of man being in God's image. Romans 13:8 also speaks of render submission to those in authority. No authority is given except by God. God created human government, and they do not bear the sword in vain. The sword was used for capital punishment. So the idea of capital punishment is not simply in the Old Testament. It's, by the way, even before the Mosaic Law was given, capital punishment was given to the nations. It's part of nationalism. To keep an orderly society, individuals that commit first-degree murder, their life should be taken. And therefore, government has that authority that's given by God. And we don't have to fear the government unless we are in rebellion. That doesn't always mean that government does things that are right. And this is where the order comes in as well. When government goes against God's word or commands us to do things that are opposed to the word of God, obviously God is our greater authority. We are to submit to his word and his rulership first. So when it comes down between a clash of authorities, we have to go up the chain and submit to God. So God ordained human government as well. God also ordained order in the family. God created the man. The man was to be the head of the wife. Headship, by the way, means he is in charge. That's what it means. He is in charge. He has authority. The head, by the way, the body, controls the arms, the legs. You know, the head gives the orders. And it doesn't mean the husband is to be a tyrant. The husband's not to be a slave master. He is not to be a bully. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And therefore, that sacrificial kind of love, giving yourself in love. So you can be in charge without being a jerk. Put it that way. Really. Husbands, you don't have to be a jerk in order to be saying, I'm in charge, you need to listen. You don't have to be a jerk. You can lovingly bring order to your family. And wives will respect you more if you love them with the love of Christ. Therefore, wives are to, the S word, submit. Submit to their own husbands. Therefore, wives are to be obedient, respectful to their own husbands as in the Lord. If the husband tells the wife to do something which is against biblical norms and standards, the wife can respectfully say, no, I can't do that, and give a respectful reason for that, obviously. So there are exceptions to that rule. And then parents. Parents are in authority over children. Children are to obey their parents. Ephesians 6, verse 1. As well as, after they grow up, they are to honor their parents. Honoring is different than obedience. Honoring is lifelong. There's an honoring for raising you, taking time to help you, and you invest in you, and therefore, you know, there's that royal honor code. Even if the parent is not exactly perfect, if there's flaws in every parent, that parent is still to be respected. That parent is to be honored. And therefore, that is lifelong. And we're putting together my mother's 90th birthday party in August, so I think that's one way we can honor her and respect her for the love that she has shown for us. And I've had a tremendous advantage with a great set of parents who invested in me, took me to church, not just sent me to church, brought me to church, and showed me what Christ's likeness is like. And I'm here because of that. So children are to obey and honor their parents. And then children are above animals. In Genesis 1:28, and children are to treat their pets with respect as far as not mistreat them, not abuse the animals, but to take care of the animals. They have value too. All right. Now, another way to show authority is naming. Now, look at Genesis chapter 5. Another way to show authority over someone else is to name them. When God created Adam, he created them male and female. Verse 2, he blessed them and called them mankind. Notice both of them. He named them mankind, both Adam and Eve. So he named Adam and Eve mankind. God named Adam, therefore, God has authority over man. See, that shows God's authority over man. Adam came along and named his wife Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so Adam named his wife mother of all living. Literally, the name of Eve, mother of all living woman. And then Adam also named the plants. Notice, this is not just given just to satisfy our curiosity. I think this is important. In Genesis 2:19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. This is interesting. God created the animals, but then he brings them to Adam. Why? We see the dominion mandate. Man has had dominion over animal creation. One way to have that dominion would be to name the animals. Notice that. He brought them to Adam to see what he would name them or call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. Sort of the same phraseology as having dominion, by the way. Say that phraseology there. But for Adam, there was not found a helper or companion comparable to him. The orangutan would not do. No matter how good looking she was. So, God has given you life, and your life has value because you were made in his image. God has a plan for your life. He loves you so that he even died for you, and he offers you life. He wants to adopt you into his family. But as a child living on your own, you have a lot of authorities over you: parents, policemen, teachers, even pastors. So how do you know what's right and what's wrong? Well, if God is the ultimate authority and has created all things, God ultimately has a right to decide what is right and wrong. Therefore, along with that, also taught the order of what is right and wrong. Ultimately, God's word is our source of standard of right and wrong. And we go to the authority of God's word to know what is right. Certainly, God did not send us a text to know what's right and wrong. He did give the word of God to men. They wrote it down and recorded it in the word of God so that we would know his standards. God's word ultimately is our standard. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Therefore, in order to study and know what God wants for me, I need to know his rules. And that's why I need to study the word of God and rightly divide it. I need to read it, study it, listen to it when it's taught. Therefore, then I'll know what God requires of me. So the Bible is the ultimate authority in our life. Now, underneath that, government has established rules. Government has the right to do so, being ordained by God. God ordained nations, and therefore government has a right to keep society orderly. For an orderly society, we have laws. And Romans chapter 13 indicates that whoever, verse 2 says, therefore whoever resists the authority, connect these two, all right, think about this, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. He's talking about those ordinances God has given through human government. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And therefore, you know, must be subject to those authorities and those laws, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience' sake, not just because of the punishment. Don't be afraid of breaking the law just because of the punishment. Be afraid because this is what God wants you to do. You need to live with a clean conscience, even with the law of the land. Verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes. He had to add that. He just had to do that. But they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Respect those in authority. So there are certain rights that God has given. We know ultimately in our Constitution, these rights come from God. See, that's why we have certain rights given to us. Now, the society, is society the pure arbitrator of what's right and wrong? Obviously, each society sets its own standards. Some societies allow their cattle to roam freely in the streets. I think it's because of their reincarnation philosophy. You can't harm the cattle, ultimately, but certainly it wouldn't work too well in our society to allow the cows to roam around downtown Dallas. That worked in the Wild West years, but as laws change, certain restrictions are there. There are certain different orders in each society, and that's okay. Each society has certain standards of what is right and wrong. But society is not the ultimate arbitrator of truth or what is right and wrong. See, the problem is, even when a society thinks something is right, that may not be right before God. And that's where we need to go back to the ultimate authority of the Word of God, the Scripture. So, the ultimate authority is not even man. God did create us with volition. We have the right to choose what between right and wrong. We can make choices. Obviously, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, Proverbs 14:12. Things that man thinks are right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, how do you know what's right and wrong? You know, I think Pilate facetiously said, "What is truth?" Well, the answer would be, "I am the way, the truth, and life." Jesus, the one standing before Pilate. See? Also, the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. What is truth? See, in a relativistic society, we think that man has a right to make up his own rules, and in the sense that man is the ultimate standard. Society is not the ultimate standard. You're not the ultimate standard of right and wrong. See? It's not based on your feelings. It's not based on following your heart. Your heart's desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. But therefore, we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Trust in the Lord with your heart, Proverbs 3:5. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So you need to choose based on what the Bible says is right and wrong. See, just because you feel this is right, I just feel it's right. Well, it's not based on your feeling. See, you have to go on the Word of God, the facts. I gave the illustration of a pilot flying an airplane. And that pilot sometimes can flip that airplane back and forth, upside down, right side up, and you can get so turned around in the air, especially against the blue sky, that you think you're flying right side up and you're really flying upside down. And the only way you know is through the instruments. The instrument panels tells you that you're flying upside down or right side up. Same with the Word of God. We might feel something is right or wrong. Well, everyone else in society is doing it. It's a law in our books. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't. We have to go back to the authority of the Word of God. So I'm going to run through this volition here. Man's given the free choice. That's tested through the temptation. And then the blame game. This is a biggie today. Let's blame someone else for my problems. Let's blame the police officer. He's really the one. He shouldn't be, you know, that guy passed me going 90 and I was only doing 80. You're still over the speed limit. That doesn't excuse you. You broke the law. Whether that guy did or not that zoomed by you faster. And see, that's always comparative, isn't it? Relative righteousness. That guy's not as bad as me, therefore I'm okay before God. People use that to justify their acceptance before God. And but when sin comes down, we have to go, you violated the standard. Therefore, you take responsibility. That shows you you're an adult when you take ownership of your wrongdoing. I did that. I suffered the consequences. I acknowledge that before God. And then God can use you, and you know, God could turn you around, but learn that early in life and you'll be blessed. Learn that late in life and sometimes it's too late. So blame others. Blame your environment. Blame your parents. Blame the government. Blame everything else except owning up to that yourself. See, that's a blame game. And so we saw that. The woman that you gave me, God, it's really your fault. If she wasn't so beautiful, I wouldn't have done that. You know, that's still the same statement of many men today. If she wasn't so gorgeous, I wouldn't have left my wife, or I wouldn't have hurt my family, or I wouldn't have done X, Y, and Z. Satan knows. Satan knows exactly. He uses the same tricks and devices to trick man today. So blaming others, even Eve, the serpent, the devil made me do it, like Flip Wilson. Devil cannot make you do anything. Blaming someone else instead of ownership. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so important for us as Christians. If we confess our sins, fess up, name it. I did it. I was wrong. I sinned. Against thee and thee only, David said, have I sinned. Psalm 51. take ownership, take responsibility for your actions. And that's part of the proper use of your volition. It's called volitional responsibility. Now, along responsibility comes consequences, by the way. That means even accept the consequences when you sin. Now, sometimes God's very merciful, and His mercy, He spares us from the consequences of our sinful actions, and praise God for that. Was it for mercy, we would all probably be consumed. God gives us mercy many times, but sometimes God allows those consequences to hit to keep us humble as believers. We're already back in fellowship when we confess, but sometimes God leaves a lasting consequences around, just like in David's life. David was in fellowship the moment he acknowledged his sins. He was back with God right now. Psalm 51. But he paid a price with his household fourfold. See? So we have to be careful to distinguish. Confession does not necessarily eradicate all consequences of sinful action. See? Well, just confess it. Well, there are certain things we do after maybe murdered someone. Yeah, I confessed it, but you're still going to jail. And you can't blame God or anyone else. Some things you do too late. And even though you're back in fellowship with God, God can still use you, but you're going to suffer some of those consequences. See? So I want to make that distinction here. That's volitional responsibility. Okay. God's word stands at the top. Man's law, we are to submit. If it doesn't contradict God's word, obviously we are to obey the laws of the land. Then we have society law. There's certain laws that society, norms and standards of society, that we are to abide by. But many times what society goes and says can go against God's word. What's accepted by the masses may not be what God has said. And then you can take ownership too. You have responsibility, but you're not the ultimate authority. And that's what we need to realize. It's not simply you. You're not the standard. God has authority over you. Now, what if our society decides it's okay for a man to marry a man? Or a man to marry a woman to marry a woman? We talked about gay marriage. Just because it's a law, does that mean that it's right? No, we have a higher authority, right? What's the higher authority? God's word. God's word says it's wrong. It's immoral. It goes against the creation standard. God made man and women distinct and unique. And therefore, we're mocking God, as in Romans 1, when we men marry men. Understand that. That's a mockery, and it goes against God as creator. Romans 1 teaches that. They suppress the truth of God's creation. The result of the suppression of the truth of God's creation, lesbianism, homosexuality, I would even say gender confusion. It's all the same sort. That is a defiance against God as creator. That's what that is. Romans 1. And therefore, even though society, norms and standards of society, even though it becomes a law, okay? So society thinks it's okay before it comes a law. So we had that trend in the 70s and 80s. It's more accepted on every TV program. You have some gay guy, you know, and then the Christian's made to look like an idiot. And, you know, the homosexual person's looked like to be the normal person, you know. And so it's being pushed further. And society thinks it's okay, but that doesn't make it right. Then it becomes a law of the land. Okay, homosexual marriage. But we ultimately have God's word. God's on top, and He says it's an abomination. It's wrong. It's a distortion. It's a perversion of the created order. And therefore, whether I feel it's right or not, again, going back to authority, well, it just you're just trying to hinder, you know, two people love each other. That's not love. You know, it's not based on feelings. By the way, some sinful feelings, where does that come from? The old sin nature. And that's why Romans 1 says men burned in their desires toward men. It's unnatural, but why do they have those attractions, those desires that are unnatural? It's called an old sin nature. See? So, we need to realize what comes from an old sin nature is not the standard. That again makes me the standard, my feelings. So you say, well, gay marriage, gay is good. Well, what if I have an attraction toward another man or a woman? What if I have a physical attraction toward another woman? Just because you have that emotion response doesn't mean it's right. That doesn't mean you're gay, by the way. You know, you can have lust toward another woman that's not, you're not married to. Does that make it right, that lustful desire? No, it comes from the old sin nature. Understand, where do these conflicts come from? Where do these ungodly desires come from? They come from the old sin nature, and we got to deal with it accordingly. See, there's some of the arguments today, well, I'm born gay because I always had an attraction toward men, or I always had attraction toward women. You have a sin nature. That's the root of the problem. See, and you have to go back to God's word and adjust that to what God has said. And then you have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and those lustful desires, whether they're distorted, you know, whatever form they take. You have to go back to the authority of God's word. That's your standard. It's not your feelings. It's not you. It's not society, or not even man's law. As much as we submit when they're in line with God's word, it's ultimately what saith the Lord. All right. What does the Bible say? That's always a good answer, isn't it? What saith the Scriptures? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Romans 1, 26. So realize that they worship the lie, exchange a lie for the creation rather than the creator. Notice verse 25. So they're suppressing God creating men distinct from women. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Notice this, these immoral desires, these lust patterns. God handed them over because they rejected God as creator. They're rebelling against God creating man distinct. Even their women exchange a natural use with his what against nature. Without getting into explicit details, God created women and men distinct, but women perverted that. And then that's lesbianism. And then homosexuality in verse 27. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. I had this desire. I had this feeling. I had this attraction. Well, yes, where does that come from? Is that given by God? No. No, it's not. See? So he says, men, then, notice the attraction, then the action. Both. Romans addresses both. The attraction and the action. The attraction, men burn in their lust toward one another. The action, men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves a penalty due to their error. Sexually transmitted diseases. And there's a physical reason for that. I'm not going to get into the physical reason for homosexual acts that lead to many times to AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases. All right. But God created men and women distinct, and God created sexual expression, but outside of marriage or distorted, perverted, the only trouble can come because of that. So it's a perversion of God as creator. It's a suppression of that truth. Now marriage, talked briefly about marriage here. Marriage forms a basic structure of society. Marriage is given to stabilize society. There's some stability, having a family, growing up, I'm telling you, growing up in a whole family, you feel whole, you feel stable, you don't feel, you know, I understand people who didn't have that privilege. You know, I pray for them, I feel bad about them. You can still overcome that. It doesn't mean that you had to turn out to be wrong. There's, you know, Christian, godly individuals that came out of horrible homes. That doesn't determine who you are. Or even vice versa, you may grow up in a great home, but then turn out to be a rebel against God. You choose your you know, you make those choices. But God did ordain marriage to stabilize society. It totally rejects any concept which contributes to anarchy, promiscuity, homosexuality. Another thing to that, it's a big thing, communal living or even shacking up, living together. They want to receive all the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. It doesn't work that way. It'll never work. What you don't have is trust. The guy can leave you at any moment. And by the way, in the majority of cases, that's what happens. Especially after you're pregnant. You're pregnant, see you later. The guy takes off. And where's the woman left? With a child to take care of. And the sorrow of that, and the hardship, and the financial burden, and the difficulty, and emotional stress, because of dismissing the institution of marriage, basically. God created that for an orderly society, for a healthy society. When you have the breakdown of marriage, you have the breakdown of society. It's the fabric, it's the cornerstone. And therefore, we have Satan attacking marriage in many different areas. Gay marriage, homosexuality, communal living, polygamy, or divorce. All those are attacks against the marriage of man and woman. Now, sexual sins, pornography, fornication, adultery, all those attack the marriage institution of marriage. And therefore, God condemns these. And therefore, sex before marriage is condemned. Premarital sex. Not because God doesn't want you to have fun, not because those people are prudes, not because they're old-fashioned, but God knows He wants your maximum happiness once you are married. He didn't want to guess around the 50 people that she slept around with or the 20 persons, he was with. You know, this is your mate you met for the first time, you two, physically, and therefore you can have that maximum enjoyment in a relationship with God, especially, certainly, you want a believer who loves the Lord. Number one criteria for a mate. You know, agreeing the same doctrinally is very important as well. You're not going to send a kid to his church and then her church and, yeah, you had that kid just end up being an atheist because they don't know what to believe. No, both attend. And my mom and dad, for a while, my dad left the Methodist Church, and my mom did not come on board, but she came on board. I'm glad she did, and I was young, very young at that age. And then we went to a community church. But you need to agree on that, and you need to discuss that before you're married. Where will we attend church? Are we going to be unified? And therefore, it creates, certainly, for a happy marriage. But if you don't, then certainly there's disharmony, and I understand that. So, homosexuality, like I said, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's why you have two distinct genders. You don't have to be confused about it. It's part of your biology. Therefore, divorce. Divorce also is an attack on marriage. Marriage was intended for life. And I know that there are a lot of individuals who have been divorced, and God can recover. God can graciously take the ashes and create a beautiful thing out of that. But we still need to hold up to the standard of marriage for life. Whether we've been divorced or not, we have to own up to say that, hey, this is God's way. Okay, God can make a beautiful thing out of that, you know, marrying someone else, but we still hold to that standard. We need to teach our children that standard. Don't make the mistakes early on that lead to disharmony in marriage. Divorce, gender confusion. You don't decide your gender, God does. And that's the point. God made me a man, or God made me a woman. God made me male. God made me female. I need to accept the way God made me. I don't need to try to change that. You know, I need to accept that. Okay, God made me this way, even with limitations. Oh, I wish I was a woman. I wish I was a man. But I don't wish at all I was a woman. And maybe you women say, I don't wish at all I was a man. Well, that's the way it should be. You know, I don't want to be a woman. So, accept the way God has made you. We have many passages, Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 45:9-10, Romans 9:20, and Deuteronomy 22:5. We're not going to question what God has made. Okay, what if society, though, says it's okay to kill Jews, like Germany did? They were propagandized from little children. They deliberately, you know, they had Jews that were, you know, mock Jews, that were hung on the rafters in schools, and all these pictures of, you know, killing Jews and getting rid of them like vermin, and they're a lower life form, and they indoctrinated the kids from a young age to hate Jews. And what society as a whole? Now, obviously, there were those who in Germany who did not agree with that, but I think they were afraid to speak out. But certainly, as a whole, the society said it's okay. Does that make it right? Does that make it right? Just because the majority of society says it's okay? Same again with gay marriage. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't make it right. We have God's word, right? What does the Bible say? Thou shalt not murder, right? Exodus 20:13. So God's word is the ultimate authority. What if someone evil in government makes a law that I have to bow down to an idol, like in Daniel's day? Here's a law. I have this image, and when you hear the sound of these musical instruments, I want you to bow down before this image. Well, the law says we can't do that. It's a violation of the Word of God. And so respectfully, we're not going to do that. Well, you're going to be thrown into either the fiery furnace, as Daniel's friends, or maybe the lion's den, Daniel later. There's a penalty. Okay, so be it. So be it. You know, this government-imposed penalty, I'll accept it. But you know what? God's going to deliver me. And God may choose to do so, or you might die as a martyr for the Lord. God has your life in your hand. God may spare you, though. But we are to submit to God's word, and that's what Daniel and his friends did. In Daniel 3:1-6. What does the Bible say? We see that in Daniel 3:17-18. Exodus 23-5. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And that's a great. We went through that illustration. What if you didn't like certain laws that government passed? This is simply a dislike. And I would say the speed limit, maybe. you might say, I have the need for speed, right? Well, I don't like these certain laws. Well, that's tough. Just because you don't like them doesn't mean you're not to submit to them. Or if you get the ticket, you have to pay the expensive ticket. You're at fault. You violated the law. Whether you like it or not, that's not the standard, whether it's right or wrong. See? Obviously, we have the right to, choose our those in government that maybe will change the law. There's nothing wrong with that. If we have a law that we don't like, we can seek to have it changed within the orderly society, orderly government structure. But ultimately, we need to submit to it. Like taxes, for instance. Pay your taxes. I can't understand how Christians can see that clear in the Word of God and justify not paying tax. Well, they give my money to abortion clinics, and they did a... It doesn't matter. You're still responsible to do that. If they do that, that's on their shoulders. They'll be held accountable for that. You pay what you owe the government. I can't see any Christian saying, do not pay your taxes for whatever reason. See? Pay your taxes. And therefore, now it would be a different thing if that government tells you directly, don't read your Bible, don't witness. We have couple examples. Daniel's case, bow down before a graven image. Worship a false god. Don't speak about Jesus, as the disciples were told. Well, I'm sorry, we ought to obey God rather than man. See, that time, no, I can't do that. See, God's word says I need to do that. But orderly thing, just because you don't like certain things, you still need to submit to that authority. See? Okay. Here it is. If it doesn't contradict the Bible, then obey the law. If it's not a contradiction against the Word of God, then obey the law. In Romans 13:6-7. Okay. Now, here we hear a lot today about a woman's right to choose. Okay? That's the phraseology that really justifies abortion. Doesn't a woman have the right to choose? Well, what you don't hear in that phrase, what about the life of the unborn, the baby? The baby's left out of the picture altogether, right? Hey, there's a baby there in the womb. Well, no, no, it's not a really a life, you know. A woman has a right to choose, okay? And so the phraseology given has kind of, you know, justified abortion, and it shouldn't. Question, when does life begin? Obviously, it begins at conception. God gives life. Jeremiah 1:5, Galatians 1:15, your life has value in the womb. Now, scientifically, embryology 101, fetal heartbeat begins to form 18 days after conception. That baby has a heartbeat 18 days after conception. That's early. The measurable heartbeat, 21 to 24 days after conception. Notice that. What about the brain? Brain begins to develop on day 23. Day 23. Brain waves are produced by 6 weeks. 6 weeks. And a lot of the new measures now in mostly the southern states would be the detectable heartbeat. And so if you can detect a heartbeat, usually here, you know, within a month of conception, then after that, that life is preserved. And so that's why they had the fetal heartbeat legislation now. Now, human life begins at conception. Human development proceeds rapidly. Even all organs and systems are in place by week 8. Go back to the Word of God, Psalm 139. They're formed. Those organs are formed, and they're what? Knit together, right? God has placed them together in the womb. And so God oversees that process of human development. Abortion stops a beating heart. And most abortions occur after the fetus exhibits measurable brain waves. But now they're talking about even aborting the baby after the baby is born. That is infanticide. That's exactly what happened in the days of Moses. It's interesting. Who gave that baby life? God does. Does that baby's life have value? Even in the womb. We see that clearly. If God knits you together in the womb, that means that life has value. That doesn't justify abortion. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. Does a woman have the right to decide she wants to her unborn baby to live or die? What about the baby's rights? You know what Moses' parents did? Refused the order to kill their infants. Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 11:23. The midwives, at least. Midwives, also. And the Pope Moses, apparently, I say both, respected life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. See, they were not afraid of the king's command. So that life in that womb, and even afterwards, that young life is to be valued and protected. All right. Went over the fact that this is recent news this week. North Carolina House fails to block Cooper's veto on born alive abortion bill. North Carolina's lawmakers Wednesday failed to block Governor Roy Cooper's veto on a bill that would bring new penalties for medical professionals who allow abortion survivors to die. This bill would require medical professionals to provide life-saving care specifically to infants who survive an abortion. What's wrong with that? Governor says, no, we're not going to do that. Also, he says, to report such instances of such births. Why? Because you know what they'll try to do? Cover it up. You know, do it underhanded, but they're required by law to report that. And then medical professionals and hospital employees who don't comply with the law could face felony charges, prison time, and penalties up to $250,000 in fines. You have a living baby, a living human being. Nope, Governor of New York, nope, we're going to veto that. Unfortunately, they didn't have enough votes to override the veto. And that's sad, really. when you have a governor of a state that refuses to recognize that life, even after birth, infanticide, that's showing you that something is wrong in our society. And that's exactly the same situation that the nation of Egypt was in, killing infants after birth. And therefore, that's where we are today. Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's commands. Now, we've also dealt with the issue of what about if the woman's unmarried, cannot take care of the baby? Are there options? Yes. Adoption, one option, although I know it's the legal difficulties and other difficulties in doing so. But there's still the option, adoption. Crisis pregnancy centers, many of them will help that young mother, and those even here volunteered in certain crisis pregnancy centers. They will help that baby even to the time of birth and afterwards with needs. Your pastor or godly woman in the church, you know, tell someone. You're not alone. And then there'll be many other people willing to help that woman and that young life. And so there are those who stand for, you know, life, even though that obviously that teenager or the individual did not wait till marriage. I think as Christians we need to allow them to understand that we do value life. We do value and stand for life. So we have that. I want to make sure I'm a... Oh, it's 10 after. I could go on and on. Well, I'll pick this back up next time we're together. We'll do that in the first hour. And we'll continue on the series here, The Value of Life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we might see life as something that's given by you, something that has great value. Thank you, Lord, that we are made in your image. Thank you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that free gift of eternal life. And may we respect and value what you have created. And Lord, help us to uphold to these standards of your word, even in an ungodly society. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.